We're going to be reading Judges 7, verses 1 through 7, part of the account that we'll be looking at today. All right, hear the word of the Lord. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go, every man to his home." So may God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Father, open our hearts as we see this amazing account of delivering with just a few. And help us to see these amazing truths today. And may the Spirit of God reach into each heart and do what I cannot do, only what you can do. And we thank you for giving us these scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures and the New, but these many accounts that show us you are the deliverer and none else. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Trusting me in your impossibilities. You know, last week when it snowed, one day, for whatever reason, I must have been a Saturday, I was available in the afternoon. So instead of getting up super early and running in the morning, I just went out when the sun was out and ran. And there was still some ice and there was still some snow. I went around the cemetery a couple of laps and was watching my footing there. No, I did not fall. And I noticed there was a girl that was running the opposite direction of me, which I was glad because I'd hate to show her up too bad, you know. But anyway, but she was petite, I guess, and I could see her footprints, shoe prints in the snow, really small. And so on my second lap around, I said, "Oh, those are my footprints." And to show you the scholar that I am, my first thought was, "Oh, I've been here already." That's pretty sharp, aren't I? But I remembered thinking, "Oh, I've already been here." And then immediately my mind went to, isn't that something? Everywhere that we go, God has already been there. And not only has he already been there, he is with us now, and he is also out in front of us leading the way. And we've learned that with Gideon so far, where God told him these two amazing promises: "I'm sending you to a great challenge, I am with you, and I'm the one that's sending you," which changes everything. He told Gideon and taught the people, "There's no other God beside me." We just sang that. "We'll have no idols." He had to go down and break down the idol and burn that idol down. God showed him that lesson. God did not show him his will by the account with the fleece. He encouraged him in his weakness and in his frailty, as we saw last week. And I think we get this idea that to be a servant of God, you have to be the superstar. That only people that can serve God are people that have it all together. I mean, they don't have any worries. They don't have any frailties. They don't have any weaknesses. They don't have any growth in their life they have to go through. No fears, no struggles. The God's servants are just, they just got it together. So therefore, God could never use me in my frailty, in my weakness. and my lack of abilities, my lack of talent. Everybody seems so much more qualified than me. Everybody's got a better voice. Everybody can sing better. Everybody can teach better. Everybody can give more. I mean, I'm just a nothing. And we get this idea that God's servants are somehow these superheroes that never, ever, ever fail. And we're seeing in Gideon that he was not a superhero. He was a weak man. He was a frail man. Even after God kept telling him, I am with you, I am with you, I am sending you. And even though he did the testing with the fleece and encouraged him in that, Gideon still is struggling. So now we move on with God's plan to defeat the Midianite army and to deliver his people. And I entitled the first point simply this, the bizarre choosing of the army. And if you pick that up as we read, what a bizarre way to pick an army to fight a massive army. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 34, we cannot forget this. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. That is how Gideon did what he did. It wasn't him, it was the Spirit of God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. No one is reached other than by the Spirit of God. No church grows other than by the Spirit of God. At whatever rate God decides for them to grow. No life is changed without the Spirit of God. You do not grow. You do not grow in your faults and your weaknesses and your struggles without the Spirit of God. You do not understand the Word of God without the Spirit of God. You do not make it day in and day out victoriously without the Spirit of God. You do not handle challenges in your life as you look back and think, how did I handle that? You can say it only was the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of the Lord is clothing this Gideon. Gideon is not a Bible scholar. Gideon is not a pastor. Gideon is not this man that studies the scripture from 6 a.m. to 12 o'clock at night and sleeps for a few hours and does it again. Gideon is a man that God just reached down and chose to grab him. His father was an idolater. The idols were on his father's property, which also connected him to that. And God just simply chose down and grabbed him, just as he chose Abraham. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham's family was an idolater. I went to camp one year, a summer camp, and they picked a preacher. The preacher got up there and was telling all these teenagers that God went out looking for a man who loved him and a man that was faithful. And he picked Abraham, and all of us preachers are sitting out there going, what? No. No, we all preachers say stupid things at times, but that one was really bizarre. No, God just reached down and decided by his grace to deliver using a weak man. So we find out as we read this passage, and again, we're going to be in chapter 7 and 8. We can't cover every single detail, but I want us to grab the whole of this. And we found out that there were all of these people that came that God also, Spirit, grabbed a hold of. And we discovered that there were 32,000 who came to help Gideon. Now, that's pretty good. 32,000 men. Especially since they had been defeated and they were discouraged and the Midianite army was taking most of their food. We've seen that. And verse 2 is absolutely bizarre unless you know the context. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give to the Midian, to give the Midianites into their hand. Now, isn't that something? God said, you got too many people. You got too many people for me, God, to give you the victory. Now, we know that God was not saying, I'm limited in my power. We know God wasn't saying that. In fact, we read earlier there that he is the creator. But God is saying, in order for me to accomplish deliverance, but not only deliverance, but my purpose in your life, you got too many people. Now, that's something. Now, if I'm the leader of an army, And God says, my leader says, you got too many folks, I might be getting a little bit worried. But God wanted to give them more than just deliverance. In fact, in the rest of verse 2, he gives us the reason why. You got too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And that's been the battle down through the ages, even with salvation. Is it God or is it man? And it is God, and God is constantly teaching his people these lessons. I am the deliverer and no one else, pointing all the way to Jesus. He is the deliverer and no one else. So you got too many people, And I'm going to dwindle it down so that you cannot say, I saved myself, but you'll realize that I am your deliverer. So it doesn't stop there. We got 32,000. And so in verse 3, he says, tell the people this. If you're afraid to fight, go home. Would you be in that crowd? Now, I ain't proud. I think I might have been afraid to fight the Midianites. So he said, if you're fearful, and not only fearful, if you're trembling, let him return home and hurry away. Get on, little doggy. Get on home. So then 22,000 of the people returned. Just think about it. You're sitting in a football stadium. There's 32,000 people there, and all of a sudden, 22,000 get up and go to the concession stand at the same time. Or 22, don't go to the concession stand if that's the case. Or they go home, and you're looking around you. Wow. Now, I think Gideon might have thought, okay, we got 10 grand. We got 10,000 people. Not bad. That's still going to be hard, but that's not too bad. Well, look at verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, you know, you still got too many people. Now, if I'm Gideon and I'm already weak and afraid, I'm getting a little troubled right now. Take them down to the water and I'll give you a test there and I'm going to separate them again. Now, we got some people who kneel down to drink and we got some people that lapped it up in the water. And I remember hearing this in my years, and I bet I preached it probably years ago, that God picked the ones who kneeled down with their eyes on the enemy and just did this because they were better soldiers. And the ones that maybe got on their knees and did this or that licked like a dog, you know, send them home because the army could have defeated them. But now think about that for a minute. What is God doing here? He is delivering them in their weakness. So why would he have a test to try to pick the best? It has nothing to do. It was just a way for God to separate. And so now, I wonder if Gideon's thinking, boy, I hope a lot of those people just, you know, do this. 9,700 knelt down to drink, and only 300 lapped up the water. So now his army is 300 people. Now you think Gideon's a little puzzled here? This doesn't make any sense. I had 32,000, and now I've got 300 against a huge army. But look at verse 7, chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, and here's a promise, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. I think that's the second or third time he's told Gideon, you're going to win. I'm going to do it. I'm going to give it to you. Let all the others go, every man to his home. And so now we've got 300. And notice verse 7 says, I will save you. Remember verse 2, the contrast? You got too many for me to save you, to accomplish my purpose, because they'll say, my hand saved me. Verse 7, God says, my hand will save you. So you see a great contrast there. So we have a bizarre choosing of this army. And by the way, this makes no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever. And aren't we that way? We think numbers show success. We think bigness shows great success. And God says, I'm going to do it in a way to show you it's not you, but it's me. So look at, secondly, the built-up courage of the leader. Now, if you're Gideon and you had 32,000 soldiers and now you've got 300, and I wouldn't be amazed if God was just so, genius. And those 300 that actually, you know, kept an eye out maybe and just did like this standing up. If maybe they weren't the weakest, goofiest, bizarre guys, you know. Maybe there are some of the soldiers, you know, that Gideon saw them and Gideon thought, man, how am I going to win with these guys? Hi, Gideon, I'm going to be a part of your army, man. I could just see God doing that, you know, picking some of the goofiest, skinniest, scrawniest, you know, ugliest. You know, we always picture the 300 men like the movies, you know, they got the bands on, the Roman soldiers got those bands right here. I don't know what they do, but they got to have them right there. And big armor, you know, and these guys are probably, let's go, get it. I could just see that. Awesome, because God wants us to know he's the deliverer. So 29,700 are heading home. 300 are getting ready to face a huge nation and its allies. So the very same night, Gideon's army is reduced to nothing. God knows that Gideon's a fearful person. He's a little scared. He knows that. And so he devises another plan to encourage him. But let me add this first, because I don't want to miss this. Isn't it awesome that God still uses the weak? That God uses the kind of people like me. That God uses the ordinary, because that's all of us. Weak, fearful, shortcomings. And it's awesome to know that that doesn't disqualify us from being a servant. Just an awesome thing. And again, I think we get this idea that God's servants that he uses are just the very best, the top, you know, the perfect people. They don't have any problems at all. It's just not true. And again, in verse 9, God says again in chapter 7, verse 9, a promise. The Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp. I have given it into your hand." Over and over and over, God keeps saying, "I'm giving it to you. But I want you to go down to the camp," verse 9, "sneak down there, and I just want you to use your ears and to listen." And so he does that. But look at verse 12. Maybe this is why he's a little afraid. "The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." That's the army. That's this 300 men's competition. The author of Judges can't even put a number to it, doesn't even guess to put a number to it. He simply says, the army are like locusts on the hillside, and their camels, you can't even number them. They're like the grains of sand. I mean, picture that. As I was reading through this week, I couldn't help to think of a movie. And I've never watched these from beginning to end. It seems like I always come across, if I'm sitting flipping channels, and then I can't turn away. But The Lord of the Rings, there's one scene. The Lord of the Rings, and I have no idea what battle it is, but I know that the good guys are up in this sort of against the mountain, I call it like a castle. And you know, and they're in a fortress. And out there with, I mean, like locusts on the side of the mountain or the orcs. Remember the orcs? The most ugliest creature known to mankind. I would faint dead if I just saw an orc this close to me. I mean, ugly, uglier than sin, if you can be uglier than sin. And not only, they're just coming for miles and miles and as wide as can be. And you can hear them marching. And they got these giant orcs. And I don't know how you make a giant orc, but they had giant orcs and they had catapults and these big, ugly monster kind of things are picking up these big boulders. They're throwing them in the catapult, and it's hitting the side of the castle. And there's only a few people in the castle. And when you're watching, at least I thought, there's no way that they're going to defeat these orcs, you know. And old Gandalf has his white uniform on now with his white long hair. He's got his little magic wand thing, you know, and he's fighting away. And you're just thinking, there's no way. And I mean that these boulders hit the castle and it just crumbles. And they got these awesome tall ladders that they just put up there and these ugly orcs. And ugly orcs don't care to die. They just, you know. That's kind of what I thought of when I read this. Verse 12, locusts in abundance and their camels were without number. Which means the people were without number. There's no way that 300 people can defeat these orcs. It's impossible. And I think God knew Gideon was struggling a little bit. And so God said, go down there, and I just want you to listen. And Gideon goes down there in verse 15, and he overhears a dream. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. The dream basically was that Israel's going to defeat the Midianites. And in the dream, the guy that was telling his soldier buddy, he used the name Gideon. Now, how did he know the name Gideon? Must have been in the dream. And so Gideon is so encouraged. And once again, this had nothing to do with my will. This was simply God encouraging. Now today we don't look for dreams to encourage us. Most of the time I'm falling off a mountain or driving a bunch of kids in a church bus and crashing in my dreams, or I don't have any clothes on behind a pulpit somewhere in a church. That's a horrible dream. It's absolutely the most terrifying thing ever. And when you wake up, you're so thankful. So today God speaks to us in His Word. But Hebrews tells us that in times past He spoke in this way. Today He speaks to us through His Son. But this encourages Gideon once again. And so he simply worships. He's getting encouraged. His fearfulness is changing a little bit. God is working with him. So thirdly, now in the story, we have the blowing horns and conquering of the enemy. Verses 16 to 25. So Gideon has a plan. I got 300 men. What are we going to do? Now, if I had 300 men, I'd probably say, men, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get on some horses and we're going to ride the other way. Okay? As far away as we can go. Isn't that cowardly, Gideon? Yes, it is. Who wants to join me? But that's not what happened. He's basing everything in this challenge that God is with him, God has sent him, and God has given him a promise. Even though he's got a little fear, even though he's worried, even though he is not the strongest of the strong, he is moving ahead, basing everything on God is with him, God has sent him, and God gave him the promise. 300 against the orcs. Wow. Now, you can't place any trust in 300 men, right? You can't. There's no way they can win. No way. It's impossible. You cannot win this battle. So he separates the three companies, or the companies, into three of 100 apiece. 100 apiece. In the middle watch, each company are to blow their horns. Smash the jars which have a lantern or a light in them, a torch in them, and they are to shout these words, "For the Lord and for Gideon." Now that'll defeat a huge army of orcs, won't it? Can you imagine Gandalf? All right, guys. You trumpet players up front. Tim, why are you hiding? Get up here. When I count to three, you're going to blow the horn, break your torches, break your jars with the torches, and I just want you to shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon." Okay, yeah, all right. We're going to do it. Now, there's a little debate here. Why did Gideon add "and for Gideon"? A couple of possibilities. A little possibility that Gideon's got a little pride there, and Gideon's got a little self-centeredness there, and maybe Gideon wants a little glory there. Or the other possibility is simply he's God's servant, and he just included it. Frankly, I don't know which. Based on what happens at the end of the chapter or next week, maybe there's a little pride there. But wait, we'll hold on that thought. But isn't it amazing that you see a change in Gideon? You see a little bit of a change, don't you? A fearful guy is now starting to lead. He's starting to kind of lead. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to split you up into three groups. You get your trumpets, get your torches, get your jars. You wait for my signal, break them, and shout. Kind of neat to see God changing him, even in his weakness. And it's amazing here. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7. Well, verse 20, verse 19. They came to the outskirts of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. They blew the trumpets, smashed the jars that were in their hands. Now, 300 versus hundreds of thousands maybe. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And now notice what these men did. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. God's army did nothing but stand there. That's all they did. That's all they did. Did you see that? They're not running after them. You know, they don't have their bows and arrows, and they don't have their big swords, and rah, like, you know, all the movies, the armies are just screaming and yelling, "Rah, kill you!" They're just standing there, "For the Lord and for Gideon." All these lights show up. And the army ran. They cried and fled. So the thousands who left are at home watching the football game, and the real action's here, because God had a purpose in it. Amazing. So who did it in verse 22? When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So now the Midianites, who are trained soldiers, you know, Fred and Joe are buddies. All of a sudden, Fred says, I don't care for you, and jabs Joe, and they're starting to kill each other. And then they begin to flee because they don't know what's going on. And then Israel began to pursue. So who did it? The Lord did it. The Lord delivered them, as he always does. After a bit, they pursue in verse 24. They call for Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, to come and help. They'll come up again in just a second. God gave them success. They captured these two kings, verse 25, Oreb and Zeb. They captured these kings. So a bizarre choosing of the army brings a bizarre victory. Why? So no man can take the credit. And not only that, but God used a weak leader and I think 300 weak men. Next point before we get to application. And this is a sad point. The breakdown and conflict of his own people. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're leading a big old victory march and a war, wouldn't you think the people would appreciate you? Just a little bit? I mean, you have risked your life. You have given your life to lead all of these people. You're going to follow God. Now, shouldn't everybody just love you? Shouldn't everybody just lift you up and be behind you and support you? Shouldn't that be the way it is? Well, it's not. It never is, it never will be until the Lord returns. So what's horrible is here that for 7 years they're in hiding, they have very little food. This army comes every harvest, every 7 years. They live in fear, and we'll find out later that not only did they steal their food, but they killed a lot of people. And here Gideon leads this great victory. You'd think they'd be joyful and dancing and singing and trusting God, and nope, not the case at all. We discover in chapter 8, verse 1, the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, what is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight out against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Now, we read that Ephraim had great victory, right? So we got to figure that out. Most scholars believe that maybe Ephraim wasn't included until the latter stages when the army was escaping to through their area, and now Gideon needed them. So they were kind of ticked off. Oh, you don't call on me until you really need me. What was the matter with me first? That's one possibility. So they are fiercely upset. I mean, you just got this great victory, and you're in pursuit, and now you got this tribe that's just ticked off at you. What? Well, Gideon uses a lot of skill here, and he praises them for the accomplishment that they had. And then he praises them for, he says something like, the produce in your land is so much better than everybody else's. And that appeased them. Oh, he's complimenting us. Oh, okay. And then you have down in, I think, verse 5, the people of Succoth. Let's see, verse 5 in chapter 8. They're trapped. They are pursuing. They're exhausted, verse 4, but they're pursuing. And so Gideon said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Well, in other words, we need some nourishment. We need some food. We're out here. We've been fighting. You know, it takes a lot of energy to break your jar and to shout and blow your horn. You know, but they're now they've been pursuing. And so now these people of Israel did not want to give Gideon and his men any bread because that if they happen to fail in their pursuit and the Midianites hear, oh, the people of Succoth helped you, then they'll come out and take the people of Succoth out. So now not only does he have Ephraim down his throat, he now has these people down their throat. But look at verse 7. Wow, look at Gideon. Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Woo-hoo-hoo! Here you got fearful Gideon now says to this whole people, oh, you want to play? All right, let's go. When we have victory, I'll be back. Arnold Schwarzenegger, whoever said that, did Arnold Schwarzenegger say it? I'll be back. Okay. He wasn't the first one. Gideon said, I mean, he's kind of turned into kind of a bold guy. I will flail your flesh and I'll grab some thorns of the wilderness. I wonder what he was going to do with those thorns. Under their fingernails? Ooh. I think I'd have said, Jehocamio, give these folks some bread. I don't want thorns under my fingernails. It doesn't stop there. Now we have verse 8, the people of Penuel, they answered the exact same way. He went up there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered as the men of Succoth had answered. And then in verse 9, Gideon said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. I mean, he's getting some boldness here. But what I want us to see here is that his own people are causing him problems. What a great victory. And his own people are fighting against him. That's just unbelievable. Unbelievable, but it is believable. In fact, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 8, when he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? He took the elders of the city, he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Woo! He did capture the kings, and he came back, and he taught these men a lesson. It's never good when somebody stronger than you now says, I'm going to teach you a lesson. You know, have you ever said that about somebody who's a bully? Somebody's going to come along one day and teach them a lesson. That can be a good thing, right? But in verse 17, a little bit of troubled behavior here. He broke down the tower of Penuel like he promised, and he killed the men of the city. Now, that's interesting. Kind of questionable because he killed his own countrymen. Now, that's all further I can go. I just don't know, you know, we don't know the motive there. We don't know all the detail, but it seems a little questionable. It's one thing in wartime to kill the enemy, but now you're killing your own people even if they did fail. Gideon had failed. Gideon didn't show much grace here. Gideon and his very own people fight against him and oppose him. You know, I read this week, someone said, if you're a part of a church and you don't know this, you won't be a part of a church for very long. How many people do you know that have been disgruntled over the years and have never stepped back in a church the rest of their life? People get hurt. People fail one another. People say things they shouldn't say to one another. Pastors fail. Leaders fail. Sunday school teachers fail. Missionaries fail. People in the pew fail. And it's just a part of life. There's never an excuse to quit. But it can be, especially if you're faithful, if you have people turn against you who aren't, it is a very detrimental thing. You must be prepared. And Gideon, what a great victory. And have you ever noticed that after a victory seems to always come a defeat or attack? I've noticed that for 31 years or so. After a victory, you can just expect the attack. All right, quick application. In fact, I even left off the last part, which maybe I can bring it up next week. And first one, just very simple, great reminders. First of all, remember God's promise. We've seen this all through Gideon. I send you, I am with you. 300 verses, hundreds of thousands possibly. Locusts, they look like locusts. And over, God told Gideon, you can count on my word. Now today we don't receive direct revelation. We have God's written word to encourage us. A very familiar verse that God told Joshua, haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The footprints in the snow. I've already been there, I'm right next to you, and I'm in front of you leading, and I'm behind you protecting. Nothing will happen without it going through me first. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you by yourself. Now, 300, hundreds of thousands. You might feel like you're by yourself, right? We do that all the time. So we have to remember God's promise. I am always with you. And again, another lesson here, I also am the only deliverer. Jesus is my only salvation deliverer. I am your only deliverer as my child. Secondly, remember God's purpose. I like what one author said. Well, Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Let me read that again. The people are too many for me to give you into their hand, not because of lack of power, because his purpose needed to be accomplished, lest you brag about the fact that you did it. In other words, because of the tendency of God's people to glorify their own efforts, to trust in their proven methods, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their cleverness, Yahweh frequently insists that his people be reduced to utter helplessness, so that they must recognize that their deliverance can only be chalked up to Yahweh's power and mercy. Now that is excellent. We tend to praise ourselves, don't we? Man, I'm good. This is great. This is really great. Wow. Did you see what I did? So God reduces us many times to utter helplessness. So the only way we can do is look up and say it was God. It had to be God. He went on to say, does it not teach us that sometimes he cannot trust us with his work unless we realize how inadequate we are to do it? And some people say, I'm just too inadequate. I can't do anything for God. And that's just the opposite of what God says. Yes, you are inadequate. Trust me. I'll do it through you. God sends us to the impossible to remind us that he and he alone deserves glory. And these very familiar verses in the First Corinthians 1, 27. God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is what God does, so that because we want to brag. We want to brag. And that's how salvation is. He is our deliverance. We cannot brag. Not by works that you have done, but my righteousness, the shedding of blood. Thirdly, remember God's power. Never forget that God has all the power in the world to deliver you and to save you. And if he chooses not to deliver you from a particular situation, it is his plan and his deliverance will come later. God has plenty of power. I like what someone said. He said these 300 men were essentially hornblowers. Maybe we should have that on all of our gravestones. Timothy C. Garrett, April 24th, 1961 to June the 5th, 2098. I'll be 130. All right. He was a, well, I guess for me, you could say I was a hornblower, but you get the idea. He was a hornblower. That's all these men did. They were hornblowers. What'd you do for God? I pastored 13 churches. They all averaged 14,000 people, and we had this many people baptized. We had to build a lake at on our property just to baptize all the people. I've written 14 books, and I have, you know, I'm the president of this Bible college, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. What are you for God? I'm just a hornblower. I just toot my horn and break my jar. Isn't that amazing? Now, does God raise up people to write books? And yes. Does God use certain people and blesses them in abundant ways? Yes, he does. But even they are hornblowers, right? No man is to get any glory other than God. I love that, hornblowers. Basically, God's power did it all. They're just standing there. I wonder what each one of those 300 men thought. That'd be interesting to ask them. What were they thinking? I know what I might be thinking. Oh, this is pretty scary. What's this going to do? Just like march around Jericho. One time for 6 days. Again and again and again and again. Seven times on the last day. Ba-boom, came down. Last thing, remember God's patience. You know, there are no superstars in this building today. Right? I mean, I'm thankful for you, and hopefully you're thankful for little old me. But none of us are superstars. And the sad thing in my book, in Christianity today, we have superstars. We have Christian superstars, you know, and award winners and all this stuff. And to me, it's so sad. It's just so sad. There are no superstars in this building today. There are no superstars in internet world. There are no superstars listening someday to this. We're all weak. We're all frail. We all carry around unique problems, unique struggles, some of which nobody else knows about. We all have our little fears. We all have our little insecurities. We're all just hornblowers. Right? But remember, God can do a whole lot with a willing heart, can't he? A whole lot with a willing heart. God can do a whole lot with a faithful heart. God can do a whole lot of stuff for his glory, for people that just know he's with them. So we don't quit when our friends turn against us, and we don't quit when our people turn against us, and we don't quit when maybe in the church people may turn against us. We don't quit if our husband or wife turns against us. We don't quit if our job turns against us. We don't quit if our nation turns against us. We don't quit. God can use us, little horn blowers, because His specialty is reducing us to 300 to emphasize our weakness and elevate His power. Father, thank you for this amazing reminder today. Once again, salvation is only from you, and anything accomplished in this world that you've given us to live in is accomplished by you. There is no army greater than you. There is no power greater than you. So as each of us, Lord, live our own lives with our own unique burdens and trials and cares and anxieties and frailties and weaknesses and struggles and worries, and where sometimes we just want to crawl in a hole and say, Lord, I'm so horrible, I'm so weak, what could you do with me? Remind us of these things we've seen today, that you can do a lot with a willing heart. And we thank you for that grace that you give to undeserving people, and that's us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.